Our sermon this morning is from Psalm 130. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Psalm 130 on page 486. If you're using a bulletin, you can find it in there. If you're using your, you know, your phone or your personal Bible, feel free to turn to Psalm 130. We finished our journey last week through 1 Timothy. So we spent a couple of weeks working through there, working through Paul's kind of treatise on the local church, on ecclesiology, elders, deacons, corporate worship, roles, responsibilities, all these kinds of things. And starting maybe next week or 2 weeks from now, we are going to jump back into the Gospel of Luke that we've been walking through at a pretty slow pace for several years now, and we actually have a couple more years still left in front of us before we finish the Gospel of Luke. So the plan is to cover Luke chapters 11 through 12 this fall, look at some of Jesus' teachings that take place during his journey from Galilee in northern Israel down to Jerusalem in southern Israel in the region of Judea. So we're going to see, you know, we'll see the Lord's Prayer. We're going to see him interact with Pharisees, religious leaders, different parables, exhortations to the people that are listening to him about the sovereignty of God and the provision of God. And so that's kind of where we're heading between now and December. But yeah, for this week, maybe one more, we're going to look at a psalm. Psalms are really convenient for this kind of, to kind of function as like a, you know, interlude or a palate cleanser between one sermon series and the next, because they have probably more so than any other portion of the Bible, they have the ability to kind of stand on their own, and you can preach a sermon on one psalm and it can kind of stand on its own. I mentioned this before when we started working through the Psalms, but that's not all they do. So the Psalms as a genre, as a book, do actually function as a whole, a cohesive unit. There's 5 books. You can find them. If you read through the Psalms, you can see where they're labeled. This is the beginning of book 2, book 3. And those books kind of have, if you read them in order, they have a narrative flow to them. They kind of walk through this, this monarchy, and then exile, and then return. You can kind of see those narrative shifts through the 150 Psalms if you read them in order. The first 2 books of the Psalms have a high concentration of Davidic Psalms, Psalms that were written by King David. And so they represent, in a lot of ways, the monarchy, like God's provision for his people. The borders are expanding. The enemies are being vanquished. God and his people are living together in God's kingdom, and it's kind of all is well. Books 3 and 4, we start to see a much higher concentration of psalms of lament and like wondering where God is and what is happening and why is this happening. And they kind of represent, and they were written, a lot of them were written in exile, in Babylonian captivity and Assyrian captivity. And it was God's people trying to process this deep, intense suffering that they were experiencing. And then the 5th book of the Psalms, which is where Psalm 130 resides, are kind of representative of the return back from the exile. A bunch of the Psalms in Book 5 are called the Psalms of Ascent, and they were Psalms that would be recited and sung kind of in corporate worship as God's people were ascending the mountain on their way back up to Jerusalem as they're being gathered back from exile. And they would continue to sing them as they would ascend that mountain when they would make pilgrimages from that point forward. So Psalm 130 is one of those. It's a psalm of ascent. It's one of the psalms in the fifth book of the Psalms. We've been working through a handful of psalms here and there since I got here. This is our 13th psalm. There's 150 in total. So I did the math. We're on pace to finish all of the psalms by 2051. So we're aiming hard for that one, trying to finish the Psalms by 2051. We're going to finish Luke in like 2021 or 22. We're going to finish the Psalms in 2051. So fingers crossed, that's where we're headed. Psalm 130, we don't know who wrote it, so we just are going to refer to him as the Psalms. Could we maybe turn the lights up a little bit? Is that okay? I feel like I'm a little, I feel like I can't see everyone maybe like I would like to. That's great. Do we normally have the lights on, or are they normally off? They're normally, okay. Am I going crazy? Like, am I having a stroke? I'm not. It's just that the lights were dim. Psalm 130, we don't know who wrote Psalm 130, but we do know what is going on in that person's life, right? We can discern a lot about what's happening. It's one of, I think, 7 psalms that the early church referred to as the penitential psalms, psalms that express penitence and remorse and confess sin and kind of walk through it, grieve through it. The psalmist expresses we're going to read it, right? Desperation over his current state. He asks God to intervene. He communicates that his sin is ever before him and that he can't escape it. He can't escape the effects of it. He can't escape the punishment that is due him because of it. And he communicates that his hope, his only hope, is in the Lord. Apart from God, he has no hope. And so he's waiting for the Lord and watching for the Lord and trusting in the Lord. And then he is exhorting those around him to trust the Lord with him. It's a psalm of penitence. It's a psalm of supplication, asking God to answer his prayers. It's a psalm of exhortation, calling others to trust God with him. So, I'm going to read through Psalm 130, and then we'll get to work. It reads, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need your grace. We need your spirit. We need you to help us to understand this text. We need you to help us to apply this text so that it sanctifies us and edifies us and builds us up. Lord Jesus, I ask you to come here and to meet with us. Please speak to our hearts and please cause the truth of your gospel to bind itself to our souls. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
All right, starting with verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Right? Psalmist says, I am in deep, I'm out in the middle of the ocean, no land in sight, crying, freaking out, no hope whatsoever. The word depths here, the Hebrew word, if you kind of look where else it's used in Scripture, it's referring to sinking down into the mud and the muck and the mire. It's referencing to flood waters and shipwreck, like shipwrecks down on the bottom of the ocean floor with barnacles and stuff growing off of them. He says, I am in the deepest part of the ocean, way far out, way down at the bottom of the ocean. I'm totally and completely without any resources, without any ability to help myself. If you don't help me, God, then I am destined for death and destruction. I'm crying out to you as my only hope, and I'm hoping and praying that you will hear me, right? O Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So two things that he asks for in verse 2. One, hear me, and two, be attentive to me. So don't be distracted. God, I please hear me. Don't be on the phone. Don't be multitasking. Don't be far away. Don't be busy with something that's more important. Hear me. Listen to me. When I'm praying to you, when I'm talking to you, God, I need you to hear me. I need you to be within earshot of me. And two, I need you to be attentive to what I'm saying. I need you to be responsive. I need you to care enough about me that when you hear my prayers, it actually causes you to act, right? Right. The psalmist is readily acknowledging that to live life in this world is to suffer. It is to experience pain and hardship, unfulfilled longings, unsatisfied desires, right? I want this thing, but I can't have it. It's out of reach. I want to be with this person, but they don't want to be with me. I want that thing, but I can't afford it. Or it's not only is it the absence of things that we want, but it's the presence of things that are hard and difficult. Diagnosed with an illness, death of a family member or loved one, strained relationships, rebellious children, right? The psalmist is saying things happen in my life where I am out of control, where I am made to suffer and to feel pain. To live in this world is to suffer, but as hard as that
as this life is, as hard as it is to suffer here in this life, it is nothing compared to the absence of God. It is nothing compared to the indifference of God, right? As hard as this life is, we can get through it if we have a God who hears us and who cares about us and who is attentive to our pleas for mercy. It's one thing to suffer, and suffering is unavoidable, but suffering is endurable if it's true that there's a God who hears you and who cares about you, right? It's like the difference between a kid having a rough day at school, right? I don't like math. All the other kids are wearing cool clothes. I'm wearing my brother's hand-me-downs. I was the last one to be picked at recess, you know, whatever. A kid has a rough day at school and just, you know, couldn't be any worse. And then he goes home to parents who love him. And he goes home to parents who give him dinner. They sit down and they eat dinner together and they have a family devotion and they read the Bible and pray together and they tuck them in to bed and they disciple them and teach them about Jesus to grow into godly adults. It's one thing for a kid to have a rough day, provided that he has parents who love him and listen to him and care about him and respond and are attentive to his cry. A rough day, you can get through a rough day if you have a parent, if you have parents who love you. Contrast that with the life of an orphan in an orphanage whose parents have abandoned them, right? Child who, you know, child's born with special needs or disabilities, parents don't want to deal with it, they abandon him. No one knows their name, no one is there to welcome them when they get home from a tough day at school. They don't have a home to go home to in the first place. They're just a ward of the state or a number on some form, right? How much, like, how infinitely more difficult and painful is it to walk through, even if you have the best day, even if you get picked first at recess, and even if you have all of that and you don't have parents who love you and are desire to protect you and to provide for you and care for you, how much infinitely worse is it to go through life without parents who love you, listen to you, hear you, and care for you than it would be to experience, you know, day-to-day discomfort and suffering at school and have a family, a loving family to go home to. Psalmist recognizes that he has a need that is far more profound than the alleviation of his temporal earthly suffering. The need that he has that's more profound is that God in heaven hears him, and that God in heaven listens to his cry and is attentive to his pleas and his requests for mercy. That's what I need more than anything else. Not the alleviation of pain and suffering, but you to hear me, you to care about me, and you to respond when I cry out to you. And then in verse 3, he says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Right? This is the heart of the matter, right? If 1 and 2 are kind of communicating this problem and what I'm experiencing and what I need in response to it, then verse 3 is kind of getting to the heart of the matter, the core of the problem, the cause of the problem, right? God, if you are searching out for sins and iniquities, who could stand before you? The problem is not just that my life is hard. The problem is not just that I am suffering. The problem is not just with my circumstances. The problem is that I am marred by and enslaved by and captive to sin. The problem is that I have rebelled against a holy God, and that holy God is searching out sins, marking out iniquities. He is on the lookout for sin and rebellion, and he will not sit idly by while his creation defames his name. He will not ignore when his people belittle his glory or usurp his authority. So the psalmist says, my most serious problem, the thing that I'm crying out about, the thing that I'm asking for refuge from and for salvation from, the thing that I'm hoping that you will hear my cries about is my own sin. It's the reality that I cannot stand before God because there is a righteousness that God's righteousness requires God to require. And I do not meet that righteousness. I have not. I am not currently embodying that righteousness. I'm falling short of, right? Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I am not perfect, right? The psalmist is well aware of his own sin and his own inability to stand before God on his own. This is not the prayer of a guy who says, I'm pretty good. I've never killed anyone. I'm better than my neighbors. I'm better than my friends. Right? When I look around, I tend to think that I'm doing all right by comparison. This is not the prayer of someone who's thinking like that. This is the prayer of someone who is deeply convicted and deeply disturbed by his own sin. Because the reality is, all of us tend to think, like, apart from the Spirit of God and apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's how we operate. I've never killed anyone. I've done a few bad things, but my good things outweigh my bad. On the whole, I'm pretty good. I'd probably locate myself in the top half of humanity. So I think I'm all set. The problem is, everyone does that. Everyone would like, so the, I read a study. I read a study this week on people's driving and people's perception of their own driving in comparison to everyone else. And they asked the question, would you locate yourself in the top half of all drivers, top 50%? And 93% of people said yes. 93% of people said, I am in the top 50%. I'm above average. I'm in the top 50% of the skill level of all drivers. I'm not a math major, but that is not possible. 93% of drivers cannot represent the top 50% of drivers. And here's what's even worse, right? Then they ask a follow-up question. What makes you think that you're a better driver? And the vast majority of them said that it's because they can text while driving. They said, I can do that, which that makes me think that's the thing that makes you not a good driver. So yeah, I am a good driver, and the reason I think I'm a good driver is because of how bad of a driver. Look at all the bad choices I make, which equals being a bad driver. And they're like, that means that I must be a good driver, right? We all think we're a good person. We all think we're pretty moral. We all think we're in the top half of human. We all have a way of like drawing this arbitrary line somewhere, right? So we want to say, all right, I'm going to draw a line. Everyone above it is good, and they're going to heaven, and God loves them and is happy with them. Everyone below it is bad, and they're going to hell, and God is angry with them. And conveniently, that line is always beneath us. No one ever draws that line above themselves. They'll always draw it like right beneath them. Everyone above the line is good, and conveniently, I am above that line. That's how we tend to understand ourselves. That's how we tend to think of God. That's the opposite of how the psalmist is understanding himself and thinking of God. He recognizes if God is on the lookout for sin, if God is concerned about sin, if he's marking out iniquities and taking note of how different people have rebelled against him, who could stand before him? Translation, right? Hypothetical response, no one. I could not stand before him. You could not stand before him, right? No matter what you do, no matter how good and right, like, because the reality is we all have just been plagued by and marred by sin, sins of word and thought and deed, things that we say, things that we do, things that we think, right? Sins of omission, right? Sins of commission and sins of omission. Commission meaning the bad things that we commit and do. Omission being good things that we neglect or omit to do, right? Sins of word, thought, deed, heart posture, motivation, right? It's not just what you say and what you do and what you think. It's you could do a righteous, godly thing, and if you do it with a bad attitude, if you do it for the wrong reason or from the wrong motivation, then that action is tainted by sin. This psalmist has a keen sense of sin in his life. His conscience is tender. It's pricked very easily when he looks inside his own heart and sees his tendencies toward pride and self-exaltation and rebellion against God and autonomy and a desire to set himself up as the king of his life and the king of his universe instead of bowing his knee to God in heaven as the king of his universe. And so he says, God, if you mark out iniquities, who could stand? So kind of the first kind of underpinning of that is that we as sinners are just hopelessly marred by sin and incapable of pleasing God. And the other is that God is unimaginably, incredibly holy and righteous and pure, and he is physically incapable of cohabiting with sin and sinners. God is the essence of purity. He is the epitome of holiness. He's not annoyed by sin. He's not
irked by sin. He's not frustrated by sin. God hates sin, and he is incensed by sin, and he's rightly filled with righteous indignation because of sin. Sin is an affront to God's character. Sin is a created being saying back to his creator, I don't want you. I don't need you. I don't care about you. I don't care what you want from me. I don't recognize your authority over my life. I'm going to do what I want when I want because I am more important than you are. What I want matters more than what you want. It's this defiant stance and rebellious tone against our Creator in heaven. It's shaking our fist at God. It's giving God the middle finger and just animosity and anger and venom kind of trajectory, like aimed from sinners to God. And the psalmist says, your holiness is such that if you were to keep score, if you were to keep track of sins, no one could stand before you. Absolutely no one could stand on their own accord before a holy and righteous God. This text is strikingly similar to a New Testament passage from Hebrews chapter 4, which coincidentally, we don't know who wrote that one either, but Hebrews 4 verses 12 through 13, it says, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And listen to this. No creature is hidden from God's sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He's saying, God, if you mark out iniquities, if you search out our sins, who could stand before you? No one. We are all exposed before you, and we all must give an account for the sin that you discern in our lives. God sees everything, judges everything, knows everything, laid bare, naked, exposed, and we will give an account to God. Every idle word will be shouted, projected from the rooftops, every passing thought, everything that you ever did in secret, that you didn't tell anyone, that you thought you got away with, you will give an account to God. God will mark out your iniquities, and when he does, no one will be able to stand before him. Psalm 130, verse 3, is one of the scariest verses in the whole Bible. If you, O Lord, should mark out iniquities, who could stand? And then there's verse 4, and it's immediately followed, right? Immediately on its heels comes one of the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So God, I am not discounting the fact that I am a broken sinner. I'm not overlooking my sin. I'm not denying my sin. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not justifying it. I'm not acting like it's not there, right? I'm fully aware that my sin is debilitating, and that I am out in the depths, in the middle of the sea. I'm not discounting your righteousness and your holiness. I'm not pretending that you don't care about sin. I'm not deluding myself into thinking that you are okay with it. And yet at the exact same time of acknowledging your righteousness and your holiness and my sinfulness and my brokenness, I can still declare with surety that there is forgiveness with God. There is grace to be had. There is redemption for the taking, right? This is you rack up thousands of dollars in parking tickets at JMU, and they send you a note saying you can't graduate unless you pay all of your parking tickets. And you, like Judgment Day, right, walk down there, and they say that you just have a zero balance. All of your parking tickets that were going to keep you from getting your degree have all been wiped clear, right? This is getting into financial stress and getting behind on your bills, credit card debt that you can't pay. You overextend yourself on a house and a car, and you're on the brink of foreclosure and on the brink of bankruptcy, and you get a letter saying that your balances have been paid in full, right? This is you commit a violent crime, or you drive drunk and you hurt someone, and you are made aware that you're going to have to spend time in prison, in jail for
months or years, and the day comes when you're supposed to turn yourself in. You show up at the station, and they say, you're free to go. You don't owe us any time. Your debt has been erased. Your punishment has been erased. Your crime has been forgiven, right? The psalmist says, my sin was ever before me. If God sees it, which he does, then I cannot stand before him. And yet with God there is forgiveness. Which leaves us scratching our head a little bit, right? Like these four verses in a vacuum are a little bit difficult to understand, right? So if it's true that God is so utterly opposed to sin that he is ready to rain down his righteous wrath on anyone who dares to rebel against him, and if it is true that our sin is so offensive to God and our rebellion against God, if those are all true, then how and why? Like, how can God be so quick and utterly willing to forgive sinners? Right? The classic question that people will ask about God and about the Bible is, how can a good God allow evil and pain and suffering? I don't believe in the God of the Bible because I look around and I look, and a good God would not allow all of that. A good God would not allow evil or pain or suffering. The Bible, particularly the Old Testament, seems to ask a different question, which is, if God is good, and if we recognize everything that means about his righteousness and his holiness, then how can a good God actually forgive sinners? Wouldn't that be flying right in the face of his own purity? Wouldn't that be an affront to his own righteousness and his own holiness? And that's the question that's just lingering all throughout the Old Testament, is that, God hates sin, and we are sinners, and yet somehow God delights to forgive us and redeem us, and we're left asking how? And it's not until we flip to the pages of the New Testament that we actually see how that is unpacked and how that is developed and how God actually accomplishes the salvation of the sinners that were formerly opposed to him, that were formerly at enmity with him. And we see that Jesus came down from heaven. God himself left his throne, came here among us, and he lived the perfect life that we were called to live, but that we could not, that we never did. We see that Jesus was as he was living this perfect life that we wanted nothing to do with, he was being mocked and ridiculed, and then ultimately Jesus didn't just live a perfect life in our place that we could not live, he died a sacrificial death for our sin as a substitute, as a sacrifice. Jesus was beaten and hung on a cross, and the wrath of God was poured out on him, the wrath of God against our sin, my sin and your sin, right? On the cross, Jesus, in a matter of hours, suffered more than any sinner ever will suffer in hell. He came, he lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, he rose from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death, he conquered sin, he stands in sovereign authority over sin and over, Jesus doesn't answer to death. Death answers to Jesus. Jesus has authority over death. He takes this resurrection life of his and he imparts it to us. He gives it to us. He invites us to live new lives of spirit-empowered godliness with him from now on into eternity. Jesus dies for sin. He rises from the dead to save us so that we can be united with him. So the Old Testament has all of these verses that point to the forgiveness that is available for God's people, and we're left scratching our heads how it works, and it's not until we get to the New Testament that we can actually see with greater clarity and unpack what that actually means. In fact, we said earlier, verse 3 is analogous to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Well, verse 4 is analogous to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So immediately on the heels of that verse in Hebrews, we read, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus. So he's unpacking more explicitly with more detail. It's on the other side of the incarnation and the atonement. We know with greater detail. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Instead, we have one who, in every respect, was tempted as we are, yet remained without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and find that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. The author of Hebrews is saying the exact same thing that the psalmist is saying, which is, if God searches out our sins, no one can stand before him, and yet with God there is forgiveness that gives way to the fear of God. It gives way to confidence for us to approach God and to draw near to him and to receive mercy and grace. Jesus is our great high priest, and he accomplishes our salvation, and he has saved us, and he will keep us forever and ever and ever. And now because of that, right in verse 5, in Psalm 130 verse 5, because of the forgiveness that is available from God, because of Jesus, our great high priest, saving us from our sin, because of that, we wait for him and we hope in him, right? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. I trust in God. I believe that God knows what he is doing. I believe that he will deliver me in his time. I believe that God's timing and God's will is good and perfect, and it's better than my own. If it takes God longer to save me and deliver me and alleviate my suffering than I would have initially hoped, then I will wait for him, right? If God calls me to suffer longer than I want to, I will wait for him. If God's will seems confounding and confusing and perplexing, that if it doesn't line up with my own, I will wait for him. I will hope in him like a watchman, eagerly waiting and desiring for the morning to come, right? Have you ever been like on a youth group lock-in where you have to stay overnight and all the kids are, you know, like hopped up on Red Bull, and so they're not even close to sleeping, and you're exhausted and want nothing more than you're like hoping that the sun will come up and that you can, that their parents will come pick them up so you can go home and take a shower and, or the night, right? Have you ever served at the night stay? Served the night shift at the night stay, and it's like the room is dim. It's just dim enough to make it virtually impossible to stay awake. Everyone's snoring like it's a contest to see who's the loudest snorer. And you're like dying. You're like, you're struggling to stay awake as best as you. Heck, have you ever sat through one of my sermons and had trouble staying awake, right? This like insatiable, like, have you ever sat through one of my sermons and honestly thought to yourself, I might have narcolepsy because of how difficult it is to stay awake right now, right? The psalmist is saying, I am waiting for the Lord in the same way that these people are waiting for the morning, waiting for something to change, waiting for the sermon to end so that we can, you know, go home and watch the Redskins. I'm waiting for the Lord because I trust that God's will is good. I'm not going to circumvent it. I'm not going to usurp it. I'm not going to assert my own will over it. I'm going to wait on the Lord and trust that his will is good, trust that he is able to save me, and that he's able to do it in his good timing. But he doesn't just stop there, right? He doesn't just acknowledge that I am a sinner deep in the depths and that God is holy and that there is forgiveness with God, right? He could stop there, right? That could just be the end of the sermon. I am a sinner. God is holy. I cannot stand before God. God has forgiven me. God has extended his goodness to me, and I will respond to God's grace by waiting for him and hoping in him and trusting in him. But he continues on. He says, I'm not just looking upward at the righteousness of God. I'm not just looking inward at my own sin and repenting. I'm also looking outward at my neighbor, at my community of which I'm a part, and I'm exhorting them to trust the Lord with me. O Israel, every member of the nation of Israel of which I'm a part, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Why? Because with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with the Lord there is plentiful redemption. God himself will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. This is a nod. This is a subtle nod toward church membership, right? This is saying it's not enough
for me to know God and know the gospel and trust in the Lord and wait on the Lord and hope in the Lord and rely on the Lord individually all by myself. I am a part of, I was meant for a community. I'm a part of a community. God has called me not just to trust in him individually, but to trust in him as part of a community with all of these spider-webbed relationships that are crisscrossed across one another, where we can teach each other and reprove one another and correct one another and train one another in righteousness. The gospel, the Christian life, is not an individual sport. It's a team sport, right? God doesn't call Christians to get a bunch of books and a bunch of podcasts and hold yourself up in your basement and live the Christian life on your own. Because if you do, what we talked about at the beginning, if you do, you'll end up curved in on yourself and you'll end up at the mercy of your own perspective, which we've already acknowledged is flawed. You'll end up one of those 93% who thinks that you are in the top half because your perspective is all that you have. You have no one else's to help you see your blind spots and help you repent. Everyone thinks they're a better driver than they are. Everyone thinks that they're more holy than they are. So if you live your Christian life in isolation without being a member of a local church, then there's no one to press back against you, and your growth will be stunted. And God says, on the other hand, this is how I intend the Christian life to be lived, in community. So if you think that you're holier than you really are, then you've got friends that are there to correct you. They see your life, they know you, and they're bold enough to confront you when necessary. And you have the opportunity to speak into their life and to exhort them and to call them to community with you. You can remind the rest of the community that with the Lord there is steadfast love and there is plentiful redemption, and that he will redeem you from your iniquities. These last few verses are a subtle nod to the idea of church membership, being a member of your local church, right? To gather with a group of like-minded believers and declare to them that you love Jesus and to affirm to them that they do love Jesus. And then you take responsibility, like all of the church members then have responsibility toward one another to hold one another accountable and to help one another to continue to walk with Jesus. He says, it's one thing for me to trust God. It's one thing for me to see my sin, see God's righteousness and trust in him. And that's good. It's necessary. But it's an entirely a different thing for me to be a part of a community, living life the way that God intended it and walking my Christian life with fellow believers. So the psalmist cries out from the depths, pleads for the Lord to hear him. He confesses his sin, remembers that God sees it. He knows the desperate situation that he's in because of his sin. He remembers that God forgives sinners. He remembers that Jesus has died for us so that we can receive salvation through him. He waits for the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. And then he exhorts the rest of his community to join him in waiting for the Lord and to join him in trusting with the Lord. That's Psalm 130. And I want to close our time this morning by reading a hymn, actually. A hymn written by Martin Luther in 1523 that is based on Psalm 130. Just a lyrical kind of interpretation of what we're seeing in this psalm. I just want us to take a minute and listen to it and reflect on the gospel truth that is in it. He says, "From the depths of woe I raise to thee the voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear mine supplication. If thou iniquities dost mark our secret sins and misdeeds dark, O who shall stand before thee? To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain. In much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy. Therefore, my trust is in the Lord and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest. His word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort, my comfort, and my sweet support. And I wait for it with patience. What though I wait the livelong night until the dawn appeareth, my heart still trusteth in his might. It doubteth not nor feareth. Do thus, O ye of Israel's seed, ye of the Spirit born indeed, and wait till God appeareth. Though great our sins and sore our woes, his grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our shepherd good and true is he, who will at last his Israel free from all their sin and sorrow. That's the truth of the gospel, right? It's as clear and plain as it could possibly be, written hundreds of years before Jesus was ever even born. It's the same gospel that Jesus proclaimed when he was here on the earth. It was the same gospel that Paul taught and explained in his letter. It's the same gospel that we celebrate today around the communion table. The reality that Jesus died for us to save us from our sin, and we rejoice together in that reality as a family, as a gospel community. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you're a Christian, right, if you, like this psalmist, if you hate your sin and love Jesus and trust in him, we invite you to the table. We invite you to receive the elements when they're passed around. Some elders are going to pass them around. We invite you to receive them. We invite you to take a moment and just reflect and confess your sin to Jesus and receive grace from Jesus and rejoice in it. We ask you to hold on to it once you get it. Once we all receive it, we'll take it together. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to participate in communion. Not because we don't like you, but because the Bible teaches against it. Instead, we would invite you to leverage this time to consider the claims of Christ, consider the person and work of Jesus, consider the holiness of God, consider your own sin, consider the person and work of Jesus and how he has invited you to turn from your sin and to trust in him as your Savior. And we invite you to do that with us this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you, and we are so grateful for the truth of the gospel, and we pray that you would plant it deep in our hearts and in our souls. Help us to leave here, Lord, with a blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Help us to wait for you, help us to trust in you, and help us to hope in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.